Hello, this is Jody Apple.
Welcome to this week's study entitled The Great Commission in Mark, a study of faith. We'll address the importance of a specific kind of faith that we find first introduced in Mark's account of the Great Commission. A very brief explanation is in order as we get started. I'm recording these programs in an empty classroom in Moundsville, West Virginia, at the West Virginia School of Preaching. Because it's empty, there's a little bit of reverb that I'm not used to as I'm listening on my headphones. I hope it doesn't affect the quality of the broadcast that you hear this week. Again, let's get started. Here's what we intend to look at through the course of the week. Some of the subjects that we'll introduce, you will recognize in part because they were part and parcel of some additional broadcasts that we did earlier in the year, but they will be substantially different as we get into our lesson, again, a study of the Great Commission in Mark, specifically the type of faith that God expects. Here are the topics that we will cover during the course of the week. First, we want to note that faith is necessary. Second, we want to note that faith alone is inadequate, that is, it is not sufficient by itself. Third, we want to examine different types of faith. Fourth, we want to understand that saving faith, biblical faith, entails a process. Next, we want to understand that there are two stages of saving faith. Next, we want to understand that baptism is an end and a beginning. And then finally, we want to understand the Great Commission in the book of Mark from the standpoint of understanding the nature of biblical faith, the Messiah, and how both of those things, faith and the Messiah, are related to baptism as is presented not only in Mark, but elsewhere in the Scriptures. Here's our thinking. Faith is necessary. That's our first point. In order for man to be saved by the grace of God, faith on man's part is absolutely necessary. Second, faith alone is not sufficient. Faith, as essential as it is, cannot save man by itself. More details as we go along. Third, the Scriptures address that there are types of faith, specifically two types of faith, saving faith and, obviously, a non-saving faith. Fourth, we want to understand that saving faith is a process. It's not a once-for-all done deal. The faith that saves does not do so in an instant with permanent effects, but rather as a part of a process. Next, in the fifth place, we want to note that the Bible teaches that there are two stages of saving faith. The faith that saves has two stages, obtaining salvation and maintaining salvation. Next, this is point number six through the course of the week, baptism will be studied as it is an end and as it is a beginning. The submissive faith response that's built into baptism occurs at the death of the old man of sin and at the beginning of a new life in Christ. So you can see already, without further examination, that baptism is both an end and a beginning, an end of the old man of sin and a beginning of a new life in Christ. And then finally, we want to examine, in our seventh place, the Great Commission in the book of Mark, faith, the Messiah, and baptism. Baptism is a faith response that is essential for salvation. It is inextricably tied to Jesus' role as Messiah. Christ's pattern of submissive obedience to the Heavenly Father culminates in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. In parallel fashion, our obedience to that form of doctrine known as the gospel culminates in our death to sin, in our burial and baptism, and in our resurrection to walk in newness of life. Baptism, then, as an obedient response of faith, is just as essential and completing of our entrance into a state of salvation as Jesus' own resurrection was the completion of His ultimate glorification. Let's begin, then, our study of this idea of the necessity of biblical faith. The Scriptures plainly and emphatically declare that faith is essential. To be forgiven of sin, we must have faith in God, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We must have faith in Christ, John chapter 8 and verse 24. We must have faith in the integrity of God's Word. John 17:17 and Romans 10:17. These elements are absolutely essential, foundational to salvation. John chapter 1 verse 12, for instance, declares that those who believe or receive Christ are given the right to become the sons of God. Without faith as a starting point, we cannot become sons of God. John 3:16 declares that belief is an essential prerequisite to obtaining everlasting life. Without faith, there is no eternal life. Both Romans 1:17 and Romans 5:1 plainly teach that we are justified by faith. We cannot be rendered righteous before God without faith. Quite simply, without faith, there is no salvation. Point number two, faith alone is not enough. It is not sufficient. As necessary as faith in God the Father, God the Son, and the Word of God are, it would be overstating the case to say that faith saves by itself. The Scriptures frequently picture believing souls in the midst of faith as lost souls. Note, for example, some of these passages. Some of the Jewish leaders who believed in Christ failed, and failed continuously because it says they kept on not confessing to confess Christ for fear of losing their place in the synagogue. Look, for example, in John chapter 12, verse 40 and following. A non-confessing faith cannot save. We know that from Matthew 10:32 and following. Those who came to faith because of Christ's words and works in John chapter 8, verse 30 and 31, did not fully grasp what it meant to abide in truth. A few verses later, Christ identified them as children of the devil rather than children of Abraham, John 8, verses 40 through 44. They had faith, but their faith did not prompt them to do the works of Abraham. They were lost in their faith. The devil's agents, the demons, believed, but their faith did not save them. It caused them to tremble, to bristle, to shudder, to be struck with extreme fear, or to be horrified before the Christ, but it did not prompt them to surrender to Him, James chapter 2, verse 19. They believed, but they were still lost. No biblical passage teaches justification by faith only without anything else at all. Faith only in this context means no grace, no hope, no repentance, no baptism, nothing. When we mean faith only, we are saying faith by itself without anything else. Many simply indicate that faith is a prerequisite for justification, but the essentiality of faith does not equal the sufficiency of faith alone. For example, 8 verses after Paul affirms that justification occurs by faith in Romans 5:1, he teaches that we are justified by Christ's blood, Romans 5:9. Either faith and Christ's blood obtain salvation independently, or they function in some coordinate way. Even a brief examination of this passage yields the conclusion that both faith and the blood of Christ are essential. But even this is an oversimplification of the matter. Romans 5 teaches that salvation involves not only faith and blood, but also grace, verse 2, verse 15, hope, verse 2, verse 5, love, verse 3, Christ Himself, verse 1, Christ's death, verses 6 and 8, Christ's resurrection, verse 10, righteousness, verses 17 and 18, and obedience, verse 19. A careful reading will show that not only must faith and the blood of Christ be understood as coordinate, but these additional elements just listed must also be considered essential. The total biblical context adds even more items to the list. Faith, then, while it stands at the beginning of the process of salvation, does not obtain salvation at its starting point. Faith must be complete, and to be complete, it must be completed. Faith, while necessary, must not only start at the right place, headed in the right direction, it must continue without deviation in that right direction. Faith must become faithfulness. God's Word makes a clear distinction between faith and faithful. Faith can be mental assent without confession. Faith can be conviction that Jesus is the Christ without submission. Faith can prompt trembling without surrender, but not faithfulness. The faithful child of God is saved through faith, headed in the right direction that never quits. Faith that never quits is faithfulness. Here's what we've noted so far in our lesson today. Number one, faith is essential. Number two, faith, even though it is essential, is not sufficient, not by itself. Let's go into point number three, types of faith. As noted before, incomplete faith cannot save. Scripture clearly portrays numerous kinds or types of faith. Some of them are positive, some of them are negative. Every reference to a positive or saving faith points to a completed faith, or, more specifically, to a faith consistently progressing toward completion. Positively, the Bible speaks of the following types of faith. Great faith, Matthew 8:10 and 15:28. Increasing faith, Luke 17, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 15. Growing faith, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Full of faith, Acts 6, verse 5, and Acts 11, 24. Seed faith, Matthew 17, verse 20. Saving faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It speaks about the joy of faith in Philippians chapter 1, verse 25. About serving faith in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. About the work of faith, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. It addresses fighting faith, 1 Timothy 6:12, and unfeigned faith, 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. It addresses those who are sound in faith, Titus 1:13 and Titus 2:2, to those who are rich in faith, James 2:5, and those who have a holy faith, Jude verse 20. Every reference to a negative or a non-saving faith points to a faith that is incomplete. This faith fails to move consistently toward completion. It halts the intended progression of saving faith. It heads in the wrong direction, or, in the worst cases, it reverses itself and retreats toward unbelief. Negatively, the Scriptures speak of the following kinds of faith that will not save. Vain faith, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 14. Little faith, Matthew 6, verse 30, 8:26, 14:31, and many others. The Scriptures speak about those who have no faith, Mark 4, verse 40. Those who have weak faith, Romans 14, verse 1. In that context, it's specifically speaking about a matter of conscience that equals weak faith. The Bible speaks about void or empty faith, Romans 4, verse 14, about those who have an erring faith, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, and verse 21, and about those who have a faith that is dead, James chapter 2, verse 17, and in verse 26. Faith, then, is not only taking God at His word, it is taking God at His word as far as that word goes. When the prophet Samuel gave King Saul instructions to obey, Saul obeyed, but only partially. He did what he wanted to do, but he did not do all that God wanted him to do as instructed by the prophet Samuel. He did not demonstrate a complete faith. Look, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 1, to read about that account. The religious leaders who often came to Jesus demonstrated the same kind of faith. They claimed to be the Lord's, but from the Lord's mouth Himself, they were really not doing the will of the Father. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and following. In the next point we want to get into, we want to notice this, that saving faith is a process. We're ready now for point number four. We've noted that first, faith is necessary. Second, that faith alone is not sufficient. Third, that there are types of faith. Let's notice now, in the fourth place, that saving faith is a process. As we noted earlier, faith, while it stands near the beginning of the process of salvation, does not obtain salvation at its inception, that is, the moment it begins. Faith must be complete, and to be complete, it must be completed. To illustrate the importance of this principle, consider the following dialogue. In an online discussion forum, I engaged in a rather lengthy exchange focusing on salvation, specifically the question of the need for baptism. Here are some of the remarks that I made in one post. 1. Baptism is an integral part of a whole process of salvation. Next, I noted that the Bible does not teach that it is possible to enter the body of Christ, the kingdom, the church, all synonymous expressions referring to the same entity, apart from that person's immersion in water, for, that is, as part of the process to obtain the remission of sins. I noted also that baptism is definitely a part of the pre-salvation process, not part of a post-salvation Christian life. Next, I noted this. If the citation of numerous salvation passages not explicitly mentioning baptism automatically means baptism is not a part of the salvation process, then the same methodology would apply to repentance. Who believes this? Next, assume for a moment that baptism is an essential part, and I emphasize in parentheses again, a part of the salvation process. Assume also that just about everyone in the religious world argued against its essentiality as part of that process. Furthermore, John 3:16 does not mention repentance, holiness, righteousness, and a host of other essentials that are part of the process of both the process of becoming a Christian and the process of remaining faithful as a Christian. Next, I noted this. Is what the Bible teaches about baptism, where it is either explicitly or implicitly mentioned, of such nature that the Bible presents it as an absolutely essential and necessary prerequisite for salvation? I say the answer to this question is yes. If you say no, then you must be prepared to explain how and why it is mentioned both explicitly and implicitly, and is done so in such a way as to make it non-essential to the salvation process, that is, not part of what must be done in order to obtain salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Now, these are all selected posts made as part of a conversation in this online forum. If you read these remarks, you will note, of course, their emphases on the essentiality of baptism. You will also note that these passages speak of salvation as a process. This last concept caught the attention of one of the participants in the forum. He asked, "Where did you get the idea that salvation was a process?" Herein lies the crux of a great problem. Most of the religious world fails to understand God's scheme of redemption. That misunderstanding often centers on the purpose and essentiality of baptism, but it also includes a failure to understand that salvation demands a process. Salvation is not obtained at the point or instant a soul comes to faith, not ultimately, not eternally, not immortally, not completely, because we continue to live on the other side of that salvation. It is not due to a single and instantaneous decision to believe. It's not even due to a singular and instantaneous divine decree. The process includes faith. It includes divine decree, but it also includes much more. The scriptures teach that salvation is obtained or given at the conclusion of a process. That process is best summed up in the expression obedience of faith. We read it in Romans 1:5, again in Romans 16:25 and 26, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, and then again it's alluded to in Hebrews chapter 5 verses 8 and 9. In a moment, we will look at passages that demonstrate the principle of the obedience of faith. We just noted that salvation is obtained at the conclusion of a process, and that process is best summed up in the expression obedience of faith, and cited Romans 1:5, 16:25-26, Acts 6:7, Hebrews 5:8-9. Let's look at the following passages that demonstrate this principle. Look at this one in Luke 8:11-12. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Note the process that's pictured in Luke 8:11-12. First, the word of God is sown by preaching. That's obvious in the context. Second, the word of God is sown in the hearts of souls by means of preaching. Again, that's obvious in the context. Number three, the word of God leads to faith. Again, when you read the context, that's what we see demonstrated. But we also see that in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. In John 20:30-31, where John said, these things, that is, his account of the signs, are written that you might come to faith, and having faith, come to eternal life. So notice, number three, the word of God leads to faith. Number four, the word of God leads to faith, which in turn leads to salvation. This is obvious in context and the passage we just alluded to, John 20:30-31, confirms it. The message of John, and ultimately all of God's Word, was to create faith in Christ, so that believing, and that's a present active participle, which indicates a faith that continues in submissive obedience, so that believing might lead to life in His name, that is, salvation. It is significant to note that believing in John 20 leads to salvation and does not equal salvation. We'll look at that in more detail. And we also note in the fifth place that this passage, the passage we're looking at in Luke 8:11-12, that this passage teaches that hearing the word, the faith which comes from that hearing, and the salvation which comes due to that faith are all steps or part of a process. They are not simultaneously. The hearing doesn't occur the moment the faith occurs, and the faith doesn't occur the moment salvation occurs. They occur in specific, logical, and chronological sequence. They are, therefore, part of a process. Now, we don't mean anything untoward by that. It's not mechanical. It's not institutional. It's not man-made. It is a series of actions, changes, or functions bringing about a result. And in this context, and on all biblical context, it's a series of spiritual actions demonstrated by literal physical action sometimes, a series of spiritual changes, again demonstrated by physical changes sometimes, that bring about a result. Since the Bible describes salvation as involving multiple parts, the term process fits quite well. What's presented in principle in Luke 8:11-12 is seen in actual practice in Acts 13:4-following. Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, attempted to interfere with Paul's preaching a message of salvation to Sergius Paulus. Elymas, because he was attempting to do just what Satan is described as doing in Luke 8, was called the son of the devil by Paul. Elymas' attempt to interfere with Paul's preaching was an attempted interference of the divinely ordained process by which Sergius Paulus and others could hear the words of truth that would lead to a salvation. These two passages are especially significant, Luke 8 and the example in Acts 13, not just because they demonstrate that the plan of salvation involves a process with multiple parts, but also because they show that the process can be interrupted. In Luke 8, in the illustration of the parable, Jesus said that Satan comes and snatches away the seed, which, in his illustration, is the Word of God. How can Satan do that? Why is this so important? That the process can be interrupted proves that God doesn't save apart from conditions, which in turn necessitates man's involvement via an obedient response of faith. There's that concept, obedience of faith, that we mentioned before, as an integral part of the process. The salvation of man is often depicted as so holy of God that it does not at all reflect biblical teaching. Now, there are a number of philosophers and theologians that affirm this, that in salvation, as in all things, God does everything and man does nothing. But according to what we just read in Acts chapter 13, based upon the parable in Luke chapter 8, that can't be possible. Thank you for listening.